Today's scripture reading is from Matthew chapter 27, verses 45 through 48. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani? That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, This man is calling Elijah. And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink. You may be seated.
We are glad that you have made it out today to worship, to spend time with God's family. One of the things I have noted over the years of studying is that some of the hardest verses in Scripture, some of the most challenging verses in Scripture, are verses that when I come to an understanding of them or when I learn what they mean, that have been some of the richest, most blessings that God has given in understanding the text. Our text today is Matthew chapter 27, primarily verse 46. The phrase is known as the fourth saying of Jesus on the cross. This cry that he makes out to many people is enigmatic in itself. It is confusing. If you read a lot of commentaries and you read different things, there is a belief among some people that Jesus is crying to his Father because his Father has forsaken him, that he has left him. And as you read and hear what Jesus had to say there in Matthew 27, verses 45 through 48, I contend that there is no reason to believe that God forsook his Son. As Jesus posed this question, and you also find this question restated over in Mark chapter 15 and verse 35, except there, instead of saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, it says, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. The reason for that is Mark records it in Aramaic, where Matthew's recording of it is in Hebrew. I would submit to you that I probably believe it was originally in Hebrew, since those who were standing by say that he was calling for Elijah. Eloi in the Aramaic refers again to God, whereas Eli in Hebrew would refer to God. As Jesus is hanging on the cross, as he is there in a state of anguish, there are those who would contend and say that Jesus was just expressing a fatalistic point of view, which would have been very common of the Middle Eastern in that time. But when one begins to examine this view, this understanding that some have attributed to this, is based upon their reading of the 13th verse of chapter 1 of Habakkuk. And the 13th verse of chapter 1 of Habakkuk says, referring to God, you are purer eyes than to behold evil, and cannot look upon wickedness. Why do you look upon those who deal treacherously, and hold your tongue when the wicked devours? A person there, the turning of God's eyes, or saying God cannot look upon it, it's a symbolic reference or a symbolic statement of withdrawal of fellowship at the time. Therefore, the cry of Jesus from the cross is said to represent his anguish over the separation from God. However, how does that statement, that belief that some people have, that God separated himself from his Son, how does that question represent the omniscience that Jesus had, that God had, when he asked the question, says, how can you forsake me? When we look at this, the Hebrew Aramaic word that's used there, which is translated into Greek and also into English as forsaken, carries with it the idea that this is an action of breach of relationship. However, there is a difference between God not being able, because of his holiness, Habakkuk 1:13, to look upon his son as a sin offering, and between God actually forsaking his son. Although it's true that God cannot look upon sin, I do not believe or find any scriptural evidence to support the belief that God forsook his son. God the Father never forsook his son, even when on the cross. And this biblical truth becomes more clear as we look at the original context of this quotation. And this comes out of Psalms chapter 22. And I would encourage you at this time to grab your Bible and to go to Psalms 22. We're going to be looking at this context for our lesson today. And seeking to understand this, and seeking to understand what was original there, during the time of Jesus, remember that the Bible did not have chapters, chapter headings, or verses.
Remember, the Bible was divided up into sections that
would recall the context of the writing. I guess, Sam, you're going to have to leave the pulpit mic on. The battery evidently or something has gone dead here on the handheld. For example, the book of Genesis in Hebrew is called Bereshith. This literally means in the beginning. Whenever you refer to anything in the book of Genesis, it was referred to as Bereshith, where Moses said. So it reminds the reader or the hearer that this comes from this representative text. We do something similar. If I would say, let us all turn to the Shepherd's Psalm, I would dare say that the majority of us here would understand we're going to turn to Psalms 23. Where the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. That represents the entire psalm. In the time of Jesus, it was very common, as is today and more so there in the Hebrew text, that a phrase, a title given, or a representative text given, represented the text in a whole, or as the whole. And thus, when Jesus was to take and cry out, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, he calls upon the text, the whole psalm, if you will, for an expression of his heart, or expression of what is going on with him right there. The same, when we look at Psalms 22, many have missed the teaching of the 22nd Psalm because they have not studied the entire psalm. All that a lot of people have done has taken that first phrase, that first verse, and ascribed it as being the whole context. That's the whole word. Jesus is crying out and saying, God, you forsaking me. As we try to go into the text more this morning, one of the things I want to encourage us to understand, and the reason for this lesson today, is for our knowledge that this is more than just a quotation in the Old Testament. It's more than just a text that's been recited in the New Testament. It is a blessing and an understanding of God's protective care. If we can walk away today with that knowledge of God's protective care, with an understanding that Jesus would not forsake us. Is that not what the Hebrew writer was to say in Hebrews chapter 13, where God says, I will never leave nor forsake you? We hold on to that truth, do we not? We hold on to the understanding that God has promised to be with us, or as he told his apostles, yea, even to the end of the world. If God forsook his own begotten son, then on what confidence and what hope can any of us hope that he would not forsake us? Because he was sinless where we are not. When we look at the 22nd Psalm, it can be divided into three major sections. If you notice, there's 31 verses in the Psalm. First section is the sufferer's problem. We see this in the Psalms, or verses 1 through 21. This is the first section here. The second division is the sufferer's confidence in verses 22 through 29. And the third division is the sufferer's transformation in verses 30 and 31. Each of these divisions of Psalms build one upon another. Each of these Psalms carry with it a foundation, a platform that is presented, which is the sufferer. Next comes the added answer to that. The confidence the person has that this is not all that there is. And then in verses 30 and 31, this is God's answer. This is the confidence answered, the transformation by God himself. What this means and what I want us to hold on to this morning is that even as Jesus was hanging on the cross and dying for you and I, for all mankind, he held on to the holiness of God. He held on to God being there for him, even though as he hung there as a man, he was going through a hard time. He was struggling in his humanity. But not that he believed for a minute that God had forsaken him. Notice as we look at this and we read verses 1 through 21, the psalmist says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me? And from the words of my roaring, oh my God, I cry out in the daytime, but thou hearest not. And in the night season, and I'm not silent, but thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in thee. They trusted, and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee and were delivered. They trusted in thee and were not confounded. But I'm a worm, and no man, a reproach of men, despise of the people. All that they see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake their head and say, he trusted in the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. But thou, he took me out of the womb, and thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breast. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have compassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me. They gaped upon me with their mouths, and ravening as a ravening and a roaring lion. I poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. And thou hast brought me into the dust of death. For dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They've pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones. They look and stare at me. They part my garments among them and cast lots for my vesture. But be not thou far from me, O Lord. O my strength, haste thee to help me. Haste thee to help me. Deliver my soul from the sword. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? In Matthew chapter 27, daring from the power of the dog, save me from the lion's mouth. Thou hast heard me. Notice as Jesus is crying out there, in the first portion in verses 1 through 21, it can be divided also into three sections. First of all, the questions concerning the abandonment, my God, in verses 1 through 5. Whereas in verses 6 through 11, the second section is the abandonment by friends and peers. And in verses 12 through 21, the direct and indirect personal attacks. The question literally comes out, why have you forsaken me? There's four questions that come out of this. Jesus is hanging there and says, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? Why are you so far from the groaning of my words? And why do you not answer me? And I want us to take a moment here as we look at these verses, consider these verses, that what Jesus is facing and that which he is going, through which he is going, is different in some ways from what you and I go through. But on the subject of anguish and abandonment, most of us can face and identify feeling that way. Most of us grasp onto and say, you know, I have prayed and prayed, and there doesn't seem to be an answer. I've talked to a number of people who says, I prayed to God, he didn't tell me what I should do. I ask him about this job or that job. I ask him about this or that. I ask him about my health. I ask him about my family, and God didn't answer. There are a number of people who have felt that God has not been present and have tried to hold on to any semblance of relationship and yet cleave to the phrase of why have you forsaken me? But in verses 3 through 5 there, the 22nd Psalm, there's great assurance of God's presence. In these verses, the psalmist teaches that God's character, his faithfulness, his compassion, his concern can always be counted on. And I want us to understand that today. That no matter what we're going through, no matter what we're facing, we don't face it alone. In the second division there, verses 6 through 8, the sufferer feels a lack of respect from his peers, from those around him, his friends. Much like what Job endured from his friends as they continued to accuse him and say that he deserved it. Certainly Jesus hanging on the cross knows more about total loneliness and how unfair persecution feels. In verses 7 through 8, they're characteristic of the secular response to suffering that many, even as children of God, face. Most people, even in our modern world, fail to understand the relationship which the individual Christian has with God in the midst of suffering. If I was asked this morning, how many of you have held on to God during a time of trial, heartache, and despair? I would dare say that most every hand could be raised. Most of the body, most humanity, most Christians are able to say, I understand what it means to struggle, to not understand why things are happening the way they are. How come I'm having to endure this, or my family has to endure that? And yet, for the child of God, there is a relationship between them and God that those in the world do not comprehend, do not understand. Because you and I both know that as Christians, we can hold on, we can trust, we can have the confidence that God is present. Once again, in these few verses, Jesus presents as very real the feelings and the emotions associated when one is being openly rejected by our friends or our family maybe even for our religious beliefs. However, in verses 9 through 11, there is great assurance of God's love and approval. In these verses, the psalmist portrays God as the infinite and good creator who sees our life, watches our life, the time that we're born to the time that we die. In addition, the New Testament provides teaching that even though we may suffer rejection by family and friends, that God has provided the church to be a divine substitute so that His children who may suffer will lack nothing in this life or the life to come. God has not abandoned us, does not leave us to our own devices, if you will, to struggle through and to get by, but is always present, as Mark would record in Mark chapter 10, in verses 28 through 31. And when we look at the third division, third subdivision of the first section, we see that when one is faced with persecution, even though he describes himself as, in his humanity, being unable to deal, to hold on, to face it, that he knows God is there for him. There's many times in our own life when we face various forms of persecution. Indirectly, sometimes directly. And yet if we look in verses 18 through 21 of the psalm, we see there's a great assurance of God's defense and protection. The psalmist teaches us that God is never far off, that He's always close by to save. If not physically, most assuredly, spiritually and emotionally. Do you recall what was said by Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego before the great king? Our God is able. And if He doesn't, we're still not going to bow. We're still going to praise Him. If you look back in church history, there's a book entitled Fox's Book of Martyrs. I would encourage you to sometime pick up and read some of the stories in it. But it talks about the martyrdom of many Christians. And when you read about the martyrdom, one of the things is noteworthy and stands out is how many of the Christians were able to go to their death, to be killed, to be tortured peaceably, because they knew whose they were and who was with them. God Himself would never forsake His Son upon the cross. Jesus' cry from the cross is therefore not to be seen as a lapse of faith on His part, but rather as He asked that question, representative of the entire context of the 22nd Psalm, is rather to be seen as an expression of His confidence of who God is and God's hand and God's power at that time of His need. The second division of Psalms 22, verses 22 through 29, focuses upon the confidence and dependency which the sufferer is to manifest towards God, even during times of personal and unjust persecution. The final division of the 22nd Psalm in verses 30 and 31 provides necessary information to the sufferer that he or she can make the proper spiritual application of God's Word during times of trial and testing. You see, one of the confidences that we have given by God is that He is with us, that He does not allow a trial to come that we're not able to withstand without providing a way of escape. that God Himself has provided a means through which His creation, mankind, that although he has turned from God, can always come back to God for a cleansing, for a healing. And just as our invitation song indicates, there is a fountain that God provides. A fountain that he wants to heal and cleanse and make holy. If there's a way in which we can encourage or help you to be cleansed by the blood of Jesus through the fountain that's free, grant us the opportunity while we stand and while we sing.